One of the things I have tried to impress upon people through the years, in fact, at this place in my life, as I get older, it even becomes much more significant in my thinking. And that has to do with the seriousness of life. I know I've communicated with a lot of younger people, men and women, who are either in high school or who are beginning their college educations if they're going to college. And it just seems to me that lacking the frame of reference of understanding, many of them, if not most of them, don't yet appreciate the seriousness of what they're engaged in. Even as we begin to progress in life to the place of we are out of school and perhaps we become married and begin to have children, our lives become so consumed with activities. And it's the little things with kids and then the little league and all of the other kinds of activities, that if we're not careful, we ourselves will lose the perspective and we will not communicate properly to our children the seriousness of life. Now, by that, I'm not saying that life shouldn't be joyful. That's a given. In fact, if you're walking with the Lord and you're not joyful, you're not walking with the Lord, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And you've got a different sort of problem. And all I'm saying is that in the midst of our generation, I think one of the things we've lost sight of is the seriousness of life. And we listen to the Bible being taught and we ourselves read it to one degree or another, and yet it becomes almost an academic exercise or an intellectual exercise. And once we finish our study, we kind of set the book aside and we get on with our Christian life. But I want to tell you that life is very serious, that one of these days, perhaps not far from now, you and I are going to leave this planet. I don't know how much you ever think about that. In fact, we believe and teach that the Bible tells us about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That means he could come at any moment for the church. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled, no signs that accompany his coming for the church. It will take place in an instant, and when he comes, it's over as far as our life on this earth is concerned. And our future in eternity, in great measure, is related to how we have progressed in our relationship with him, how we have matured as God's children, and how we have cooperated to allow him to equip us for what he has planned for us in the future. Life, therefore, is the great lab experience in which God takes the Word of God that we have learned and embraced, and we live it out in the lab of life so that it becomes experienced truth. And it is only experienced truth that will change your life. We have come to appreciate a verse or two in this series the last few weeks that record words that our Lord spoke. Matthew chapter 12. They go like this. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. The mouth speaks from what fills the heart. On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak. The Bible makes the control of the tongue a matter of significance, of great importance. And yet I fear that we don't really think so much about what our words reveal about us and what they do to other people. Listen, the Psalms and Proverbs are filled with statements about the use of our tongue and the power of our tongues and the words we speak. Proverbs 13:3 says, "The one who guards his words guards his life. But whoever is talkative will come to ruin." Interesting how the translators in that Bible, how they've translated the Hebrew, and when you see the one who guards his words guards his life, but whoever is talkative will come to ruin. Earlier on, James said we ought to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Sometimes you can be around folks and it's like being in the presence of a fire hydrant that's been turned on. They just... This text of Scripture says the one who guards their tongue, their words, guards their life. But contrary to that, whoever is talkative will come to ruin. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. But the tongue produces that which is good. So it says, and those who love its use will eat its fruit. Proverbs 17:27, the wise person restrains his words, and the one who stays calm is a discerning person. Have you noticed that in the midst of a sudden experience of life, how the floodgates often open and out come all sorts of words, some of which perhaps a person would say, oops, I wish I hadn't said that. In the midst of the emotion of the moment, the seriousness of the event, out comes words. But the text says, the one who restrains his words is wise, and the one who stays calm is a discerning person. Proverbs 21:23. The one who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his life from troubles. Get it? The one who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his life from troubles. And then Psalm 34, the psalmist asks a question and then answers it. He says, would you love to live a long, happy life? If I ask you that question this morning, would you say, amen, yeah, anybody would. Well, he says, then make sure you don't speak evil words or use deceptive speech. It's often in the Proverbs, numerous places, that God, through the writers, will address issues of life, how we live, speak, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, and relate that to longevity of life. We ever think much about that? You want to live a long, happy life? Then make sure you don't speak evil words or use deceptive speech. Well, there are also some positive things that are said and beneficial things said about the tongue. For example, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20 says this, "What the righteous say is like the best silver, but what the wicked think is of little value." Why? Because remember what Jesus said, a man speaks out of that which fills his heart. The words of the righteous are like silver. Why? Because they're going to have value when they're spoken. But the thinking of the wicked, what? Whenever a wicked person opens their mouth, it's a reflection of their wickedness and their ungodly thinking. So we don't even care what the wicked think. Or Proverbs 12, verse 11. Speaking recklessly is like the thrusts of a sword, but the words of the wise bring healing. Now, the Bible attaches different adjectives to the term tongue to help us understand the influence and the power of our tongues. For example, the Bible talks about lying tongues, flattering tongues, deceitful tongues, false tongues, backbiting tongues, and so on. You can see that this little piece of flesh that flaps between our teeth can accomplish an awful lot, good or bad. Now, having warned us in verse 1 about the accountability of our words in teaching, James now directs us to the power of the tongue. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect individual, able to control the entire body as well." Interesting that we're all included here. This "all" is a very emphatic word in the Greek text. We all stumble or fail, it could be translated, in many ways. Interesting that when it says we all stumble or fail, it's a present tense verb. We rather do this pretty regularly. No matter how well we grow this side of the Lord's presence, we're never going to become completely perfect. And even though sin will become less and less in our lives, assuming that we're growing to become like the Savior, nonetheless, sin will still be there in some measure and at some times. And we all sin in different ways. We all fail, but there's no point at which we're more likely to sin, all of us, than with our tongues. He says, if a person is able to control his tongue, he is a perfect individual. Word perfect, teleos, it's a word that pictures a fruit becoming ripe on a tree and is quite often used for maturity. And therefore, we'd understand that since the text tells us that the tongue is the most difficult member of the body to control, a person's ability to control his tongue implies his ability to control his entire body. This word control is a word that's built off participial form of what he's going to talk about in the next verse. Able to bridle like a bit in a horse's mouth. Able to bridle, to control as a horse is controlled by a bridle. Control of the tongue, therefore, is an indicator of spiritual maturity. you and I are really laying ourselves bare before people whenever we talk to people. If you're able to spend enough time with someone talking about life's issues and themselves, and you listen to them talk, it would be similar to them running their life story in a video before your eyes, because their words come from what's in their hearts, and it is very revealing. So that if the control of our tongue and how we use our tongues is reflected in the maturity of a believer, then we would expect that the ability to control the tongue, the discipline that's necessary in that, would also reveal itself in their control of the body. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 5:22 and 23, we have what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine qualities mentioned there, the last of which is the word egrateia. And the word egrateia means mastery of self. So then the more mature we're becoming in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more our own mastery of ourselves, our own self-discipline should be evidenced in our lives. And one of the key places of evidences of egrateia in our lives is our ability to bridle as a horse is bridled with a bit, to be able to bridle our own tongues. So as I'm speaking, I want you to think not about your wife or husband, your kids, the people next door. I want you to think about yourself. I want you to think about how and what you are revealing about yourself through the way you use your tongue. That's what he's talking here. Now, he's going to give us three illustrations of the power of the tongue. I just can't tell you how much power we have with this little piece of flesh. It's incredible. People go to the gym and exercise with weights to try to make themselves more powerful in their arms and their legs and have well-cut abs and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, that's on the news, and people don't realize that the most powerful part of the human body is flapping between their teeth. First illustration, verse 3, is a bit in the horse's mouth. Verse 3 says, "And if we put bits into the mouths of horses to get them to obey us, then we guide their entire bodies." Now, we've all seen horses when we first came to this area nearly 30 years ago now. We had, where we lived, two horses. We had a paint and we had an Arabian. And over the course of time, the Arabian and I became friends. And it was really quite unusual, I'm told, because in our corral at our house, I could whistle. Sharif, he'd come. I'd say, "Hey, Sharif, come here." Man, he'd come trotting across all the way over to where I was, and I could scratch his nose and pat him. And I'd walk inside the corral, and I could actually jump up on his back without a bridle, and I could move him with my knees, and he would walk around that corral where I wanted to go just by prompting him with my knees. Now, if we got outside and we're going somewhere, he's apt to want to go somewhere I didn't want to go. So I wasn't stupid enough to realize that it didn't take it must take a bit in his mouth to get him to go where I want to go. But it was interesting that when I put that harness on him, that bridle, and put that bit in his mouth, I had more power over that horse than he could imagine. And you see, that's the illustration God is saying. You see the power that that bit has in a horse's mouth? What you can do in controlling that whole horse? He's saying, get it, folks. Your tongue has that much power. Second illustration that he uses is in verse 4, and it's the rudder of a ship. He says, "Look at ships, too. Though they're so large and driven by harsh winds, they are steered by a tiny rudder wherever the pilot's inclination directs." Now, I want to suggest to you that's a lot of control over that big ship. When I was 15 years old, some other members of my family and I were invited to go see the USS Forrestal. It was being commissioned. It was the first angled deck carrier that we had in the fleet. It was not a nuclear carrier, but it was the first angled deck carrier that we had. And I think it was number 5, actually, on the tower. My recollection slips, but I think it was. In any event, it was in dry dock in Portsmouth Naval Shipyard, Portsmouth, Virginia. And so we went over there, and that ship was up so that you could go around as we turned this thing and see the screws, number of them, from the back, and you could see two little rudders, which compared to the ship were little. They were really big if you stand next to them, but compared to that ship were really small. And I wondered, even as a teenager, without any regard to this passage of Scripture, of saying, man, those two little pieces of metal are able to control where that big ship goes. Captain up there turns a little wheel, turns those little rudders, and that boat says, okay, you want to go that way? I'm with you. I can't go to the right. If you want me to go to the left, that rudder controls where it goes. And look, folks, not only do we have the power in our tongues as a bit has in a horse's mouth, but our tongue is as powerful as the rudder on a ship to make that big ship go wherever it wants. Are you getting the picture? How much power we have with our tongues? Now, a third thing that he says here about our tongues is that it talks of its great boasts in verse 5. So too, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it has great pretensions. Think how small a flame sets a huge forest ablaze. Well, the point is that the exploits of the tongue can't be exaggerated. You can't exaggerate what the tongue is capable of doing. Let me give you an example. A skilled person with words can sway men to violence. Our day, we see examples of this regularly on the television, where we see groups in Iraq and other countries, and even in our own country, where at a gathering of people, generally if they're up to something, it's called a rally, where you have a rally of people, and yet you have a person skilled with words speaking to them, and a skilled person by the power of words can sway men to violence. They'll burn buildings. They'll kill people. They will throw bombs. That's the power of the tongue. But at the same time, words can also be used to move men to the noblest of tasks. I've watched it happen. A person with the power of words can motivate people to do things in a positive way that they never thought they could do. Power of words. With words, we can instruct the ignorant. We can encourage the downhearted. We can comfort the sorrowing. We can soothe the dying. The power of our tongues, the words that we speak. And as he suggests here at the end of the verse, like a small fire, it has the power to ignite a fire that can destroy an entire forest. Now, having talked about the power of the tongue, James now shifts to the vicious nature of the tongue. Continuing from his last illustration, he now says in verse 6 that the tongue is a fire. Can you imagine it in your mind? The tongue is a fire. Fire is an apt illustration of the destruction and devastating effects of an uncontrolled tongue. It scorches, it blasts, it consumes. Now I want you to note that what James is illustrating here is what the tongue does by nature. He is not addressing how the tongue can be used in the power of the Spirit by God's grace. He's talking about what the tongue does naturally. And when I say naturally, we don't have to go to school, we don't have to read books, we don't have to watch videos to understand how to use our tongue in destructive ways. It is a part of our nature. It is natural. Look at the illustrations that he gives. Verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire that sets on fire the whole course of human existence. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue represents the world of wrongdoing among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the entire body and sets fire to the course of human existence and is set on fire by hell. That doesn't have a ring of godliness to it, does it? In fact, we understand that the God of this age, who is opposed to God, the influence of postmodernism, for example, involves words and their destructive nature set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil. He says, every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and sea creature is subdued and has been subdued by humankind, but no human being can subdue the tongue. It is a restless evil. You ever been kind of restless? Just kind of not content with what God has for you at the moment, but restless. I've watched people, they just can't sit down, can't be still. I'd always be going, doing something. In fact, if you're relaxing, they think you're lazy and not productive, and because they're just always restless. You see, the tongue's like that. It is a restless evil. It's kind of hard, contrary to human nature, to grasp the concept that it is okay to let my tongue just lay still. I don't know of anything that causes people generally more discomfort than just letting your tongue lay there. In fact, when you leave today and start wherever you're going, try driving along without saying anything. If you do that without somebody suggesting you do that, it won't be long as you drive along and someone will say, something wrong? Why? Because you're so quiet. Now, two things could be there. Number one, you're usually like a water faucet, and not to be speaking is so out of character for you that they judge that something's wrong. Or it may be that just silence is so uncomfortable for them that there's got to be something wrong if you're not talking. Something wrong? I'm a really kind of a quiet person. People misjudge me sometimes because they see me in the public arena and they think that I'm talkative. And I do talk. I mean, you know, JB and I have traveled a lot. We talk about things, and I'm not quiet in that sense. But you get me somewhere and in a car, for example, and I'm a good listener. But you won't hear much coming out of my mouth. My son's very much like me, and if we got in the car and drove to Dallas, we probably could write in a paragraph everything we said. And neither of us would be bothered by that. That's just the way we are. These days, it's more than that because he's studying for his MABS at Dallas, and whenever he and I get together, which is weekly, we're now talking about the Bible and theology nonstop for as long as we're together, so it's a different kind of experience. But quiet is okay. That's why James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. It's okay to be quiet. Understand that naturally, the tongue is a restless evil. Then he says in verse 8 at the end, it says, it is also full of deadly poison. Now, that's not encouraging. But it goes along with what the proverb said, death and life is in the power of the tongue. It's full of deadly poison. I mean, you can do very destructive things with your tongue. So let's consider for a few minutes some of the more destructive prime examples of the destructive nature of the tongue. I've taken several here. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. There are a lot of things that I have not chosen to address here, but I'm going to take some common ones like gossip, slander, and malice. Those seem to be popular. Let's take gossip first. Let me define it this way. It's rumor or talk of a personal or private nature, maybe sensational or intimate in nature. When I mean intimate, I'll mention this again in a minute. I mean something that's private and confidential. Intimate means private and confidential. So that's gossip as I defined it. Now let's talk about a gossip, who they are. A gossip is a person who habitually spreads intimate or private rumors or facts about other people. So if you're involved in spreading information about people, habitually you are by definition a gossip. Well, let's define slander. We're going to say something about all these together. Slander is false statements injurious to a person's reputation, even if the statements are not known to be false. Slander or false statements injurious to a person's reputation, even if the statements are not known to be false. And then malice. Malice is a desire to harm another person or to see them suffer. It might be extreme ill will toward them, or we might be doing it in spite. That's malice. Now, I want to suggest that gossip can involve at least three things. Perhaps we could expand the list, but I think at least three things. First, gossip can involve the sharing of personal or intimate information, that is, I mean confidential or private, about someone else with a person that does not have a legitimate need to know that information. Sharing personal, private, confidential information about someone with someone else who has no legitimate need to know that information. Or secondly, it can be the sharing of personal or confidential information. It may be rumor or fact. It may be false, but believed to be true. But sharing that information about someone else, and it results in damage to that person's reputation, then you've not only gossiped, you brought slander into the mix. Third, it may be the sharing of personal or confidential information, which may even be true, about someone else with the intent to cause them harm. That's malice. And where I've seen this in counseling people and in life experience, that this is most often done out of anger or jealousy or vindictiveness. The sharing of information about someone that may even be true, but the intent is to cause them harm. Well, let's take a look at the Proverbs again. Proverbs 10, verse 18. The one who conceals hatred utters lies. Well, how does that happen? Well, you're around people. They smile at you. They shake your hand. How's it going? Great. How you doing? It's good to see you. Good to see you too. And then they see someone else 5 minutes later and they're chewing you up with words. Or they've got this harboring of bitterness for some reason against you. And when they tell you that you're neat, you're good, we like you and all that kind of stuff, what are they doing? Lying. The one who conceals hatred utters lies. And the one who spreads slander, get this, the one who spreads slander is certainly a fool. Proverbs 11:13. The one who goes about slandering others reveals secrets. But the one who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Proverbs 20, verse 19. The one who goes about gossiping reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who is always opening his mouth. Now, in the context, you know what that open mouth is saying, and what it's engaged in. And that is gossip and the sharing of information that they don't legitimately need to know. It's an evil thing, the way we use our tongues, our words. The question is, why? Why? Let me offer you some suggestions. I think some of the reasons why this activity is engaged so vigorously is that it's a natural dispensation of the flesh and must therefore be resisted in the spirit. I referred to this earlier. It's a natural inclination of the flesh and therefore must be resisted and handled in the spirit. Secondly, immature Christians are particularly susceptible to this sin, although we're all subject to it at times. Immature Christians are particularly susceptible to this sin in the body. Why? Because immaturity is fleshliness. And if the use of the tongue is something related to what we do naturally and is of the flesh, then you would expect to see this manifest more in immature Christians. Remember, we began, the one who's able to bridle his tongue, that individual is perfect or mature. So if we're not able to handle our tongue, our words, it's an indication of our immaturity and reflects the fact that immature Christians are particularly susceptible to this sin. Third, why people gossip. Undisciplined people who have nothing better to do tend to talk about others. That's the way it goes. You listen when you're in your conversations with people. How many times when you're in a group of people are they talking about what they just studied in the scripture this morning? Or they begin interacting about issues related to the Bible and life? My experience is mostly they want to talk about somebody else. The problems in somebody else's life or what somebody else did to me or something along that line. And if in conversation you do find someone with whom you have a rapport and talking about the things of God, the others think you're weird. A religious nut. Why? Because that's not what's natural. That's what's born out of a mature relationship with Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It's most often easier to talk about other people and their problems than it is to deal with our own. In fact, talking about other people's problems tends to give one the feeling, and one hopes others will think the same. It gives the feeling that I don't have any problems, which is a problem in itself. It's called self-deception. See, if I can talk about you and your problems, and you're agreeing, yeah, I don't have any. It makes me look like that. So it's easy to talk about yours, however. Then another reason, I think, is because some people gain a feeling of personal importance because of the information they know about other people. And it is important that they let you know these things. That is, that they know things about important people. Name droppers, they're sometimes called. Oh, I know such and such. Have you heard this about so-and-so? And they're people who, in a lot of people's eyes, are important people. And so you have a sense of importance because of the information you know about these people. I don't consider myself one of those important people, but even at my level, it never ceases to amaze me that I will talk sometimes to people with whom I have not had a conversation in weeks, sometimes months. And they will say to me, "How was San Antonio last weekend? Where is that coming from?" How do they know where I was? I haven't talked to them. They can only know that. That's not necessarily confidential information because there are people around here that knew where I was. But I'm saying, you know, it's interesting how much of my life is supposed to be known, they think, by so many other people. And I say, well, how do you know that? How'd you gain the information? Is it accurate, number one? Has it been accurately relayed to you? Or have you accurately interpreted the information? I could cite you example after example after example of things people have said that have no factual basis. See, that's the power of the tongue. But yet some people gain their sense of importance by what they know about other people. That's one of the reasons why people gossip. Well, what do you do about gossip? What do you do about it? Let me give you some principles. First, make it a personal policy not to talk about other people when it comes to private, confidential kind of information. You see, you'll ask yourself some questions, and I'll get to those in a minute. Another thing that you ought to do is to not let people tell you things about other people. Ask them why they're telling you this information. Several years ago, I walked into a man's office for whom I have a lot of respect, and he was not malicious in this. He was just talking about personal and private, confidential information. He said, "Let me tell you something I think you need to know." And he began to relate this information to me. And it didn't take very long getting into the information when I thought that what he was saying to me was not something I needed to know. I knew it was private and confidential, and I said to him, "Why are you telling me this information?" His response was, "Well, I know you know these people, and it would probably be good for you to know this." I said, "I don't need to know it. Please don't tell me." And he respectfully stopped, and we went on to another topic. Now, there are times when you are the part of a solution to the problem and people tell you personal things that you need to know. It's beneficial for you to know. But I want to tell you, it takes a lot of wisdom and discernment to be able to understand what it is you need to know or would be helpful for you to know in your responsibilities and so on. But even then, that doesn't give you the right to become a gossip and pass on that information to people who are not a part of the problem or the solution to the problem. Secondly, if you feel compelled to talk about another person or persons, you need to ask yourself some questions. Let me suggest some. First, you need to ask yourself this question: why am I telling this person this information about this other person? Why? If they have a legitimate need to know, in your judgment, then it's appropriate. But if you're going to tell this information about this person to this other person, you better make sure that this person that you're talking to is trustworthy. Another question I'd ask is this: would the person about whom I am speaking be pleased to know that I'm telling this information about him? You're talking about someone. If you call them on the phone and just say, "Hey, Billy Bob, I just said this stuff you told me confidentially about you. I've just shared with him." How do you feel about that? That ought to have some impact on what you're sharing about him to somebody else. Another question would be this: is the person that you're talking to really a part of the problem or the solution to the problem? And finally, how will this person that I'm talking to, how will this person's spiritual life be enhanced, and how will these words minister grace to this person? Now, I want to go back to something that relates to this that we can share together and understand, I think. I want you to understand how gossip in an innocent way can be illustrated, the course of innocent gossip. Let's begin with a person over here. See, this kind of setting means that this person is a person who perhaps has come. See, I put innocent up there. I mean, there's nothing malicious intent or anything in this. This is just normal stuff. But this person has come to this person in confidence. Counsel. See, that's part of the body of Christ in action. This person has judged this person to be perhaps mature, godly, and can give them good advice on what's involved with them. So this person listens. This person makes their own interpretation of what this person says. And they pray about it. The problem is that this person also has a friend, a confidant. And now this person becomes this person, and this person, because of the level of relationship, see, these two here have a certain level of relationship. This is not the first time they met. They have a certain level of relationship. There's a certain trust assumed in this relationship. But this person also has another person with whom they feel a similar level of relationship. And so this person says, "You know, you may need to know this." And they begin to tell the confidential, private information. Now, this person does what most people do, and in our culture it means little to nothing. Now, this is confidential. So now they've gone here, and under the guise of confidential, "You need to know, I'm going to tell you this." This person ought to ask those questions I just suggested. Now, the problem is that this person also has a friend. Now, this person is sharing with this person what they think this person communicated, and this person is sharing what they understand this person said to them. You remember the little thing we used to do as kids? You tell a little story, and it goes around the room, and when it comes out at the end, it's nothing like what started. You know, say to somebody, I've got a cold, I'm down, and I went to the doctor and got some medicine for it, and I hear someone say, Leaf's in the hospital. Now, how do you get from antibiotics in a doctor's office to a hospital? Somebody didn't understand what somebody else said, and they've been passing it on like it was fact. So this person says to this person, but your problem is, see, it doesn't stop there. This person's got a friend. You see how many generations have gone on here in innocent gossip, sharing personal, private information from one person to another, and each of these believe they're in a private, confidential conversation, but when you look at the big picture, it's gone all around the church. Do you understand how that happens? Maybe some of you have done this. Shame on you. And so on it goes. What I'm saying to you is that your words are powerful, like a bit in a horse's mouth, like a rudder on a ship. Its power can't be exaggerated, but at the same time, your tongue is vicious and capable of great evil. And also, James finally addresses one other thing, and that is we're not consistent. See, we come to church like we have, and we sing praises to God, and we minister together and tell each other how wonderful we are, how great it is to see you. And then we leave on the way out of church and we begin expressing anger through our words. Your child in the back seat is doing what a child does, and that is being kind of unruly, and you call the child stupid. You think talking to your children in inappropriate ways is excusable? Talking to your spouse in inappropriate ways is excusable? All of that falls under this passage that we're talking about. And you see, he says, we're so inconsistent. How is it that we can put forth the people that we're one way, mature and growing in our Christ-likeness, and yet at the same time, talk the way we sometimes or often do? It's as inconsistent, notice, as this. With it, we bless the Lord and Father. With it, we curse people made in God's image. With the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things should not be so, my brothers and sisters. A spring does not put forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening, does it? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water spring produce fresh water. You see, it's inconsistent. With the tongue we bless the Lord and curse people. And the inconsistent use of the tongue, good versus evil, reflects ungodliness and the lack of maturity. Now, I hope you've gotten the picture of what God thinks about how we use our tongues and what powerful instruments they are. I mean, it's really difficult. One of the hot words in our culture is being empowered. You can't believe how empowered you are when it comes to your tongue. You can either do good or you can do bad. And remember that the Proverbs affirm that death and life is in the power of the tongue. Well, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your grace and the provisions of your grace, that having explained to us through James the clarity of the problems with our tongue, I pray that you might teach us also from your word in a positive way how we can use our tongues to minister grace to one another, to bring healing and comfort and encouragement, as well as rebuke and exhortation. Father, may we love the use of the tongue in a profitable, godly, wise sense, so that we might benefit and partake of its fruit. May you be honored and glorified by everything we think and say and do. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.